Deconstructionist Radio presents The War Room, where we discuss tactics for strategic Christian living.
Mighty Lord, extend your kingdom, be the truth with triumph crown. Let the lambs that sit in darkness hear the glorious gospel sound.
Welcome to The War Room. This is Jason Sanchez, your host. Today's guest is Russell Hunter. Russell is a degreed historian, an academic, who has received awards and accolades for his achievements. He began his academic career with an art scholarship and continued his studies in the areas of philosophy, science, and history. He walked away years later, just shy of completing his PhD, as he entered the mission field of abortion abolitionism in a country that has to date murdered over 60 million babies in the womb. Russell is an elder at Door of Hope Church in Norman, Oklahoma, a husband to Catherine, and a father to Malian, Ransom, and Jane, who is with Christ. Brother, welcome to the War Room. How are you?
I'm doing well, brother. Thanks for having me.
Well, let's start off with the history that led up to where you began your journey into becoming an abolitionist. And what was God doing in your life at that junction?
Well, God was wrecking my life at the junction of the point in which I became an abolitionist or started thinking like an abolitionist. I was a nominal Christian. I was a believer. I think I had just finished my master's in the history of science, and I was active church going guy, you know, professing follower of Jesus Christ, certainly a believer in Jesus Christ, but Christ was not my king and he was not my Lord. I was living for myself. I was seeking to become a professor at the university. I was at the University of Oklahoma, and just as a sort of in the course of my studies, I was doing 19th century biology and theology, but in the course of my studies, I started reading the abolitionists of slavery, particularly the British abolitionists of slavery, primarily because the claim was being made that Darwin himself was seeking to abolish slavery, and I was just checking that out for one of the chapters of my dissertation. And as I read the works and about the lives of men like William Wilberforce and Thomas Clarkson and these British abolitionists, I started looking at them and seeing these guys that could have been prime minister, they could have done anything, and they sort of gave themselves over to this cause of stopping the slave trade. And then I started looking at the abolitionists of slavery in America, and I saw the same thing. These guys, talented guys, academics, orators, lawyers, artists, writers, and they kind of got caught up in attempting to cry out for the slaves in that country. And in the midst of all this, I was looking at my own life thinking, wait, I'm living for myself. I'm not giving up anything. I want to be a academic, and I want to stand up, and I want to be, you know, appreciated for my dissertation and my writings and all this kind of stuff. And so that was going on. And the other thing that was going on is I was consuming a lot of alcohol, more than I ought, spending a lot of time, you know, grading undergrad papers and, you know, downing bottles of whiskey and looking at pornography. And I was not in any way, shape or form submitting to follow Christ. So I was not a holy guy. I was not pursuing holiness. I was nothing like these righteous men who followed Christ that I was reading about. And at some point, it just all came crashing down, and the Spirit of God said, "You know, you're the man, and you're going to have to get out of this, and you need to serve me." And so He basically ripped my world up, and He was gracious and graceful, and brought me through a pretty dark time. You know, my wife, you know, I had to confess my sins to my wife, and to the pastors at my church, and everything. And I was just, you know, seeking to be. To be sort of renewed, and you know, like I was a Baptist at the time, but you know, it wasn't like I was going to recommit my life, but I was going to, like, I was going to make Christ my Lord, and I just started doing that, and the floodgates opened up, and the study of the history of abolitionism continued, so I started devouring that stuff, and ultimately, it led me to drop out of graduate school and pursue this full time.
In your studies, did you see any well-known theologians that were siding with the abolitionists of that time, maybe Warfield or somebody else like that from Princeton? Any other theologians that you found?
Well, I mean, I noticed when you hop over to America, and I was actually starting out primarily studying the British abolitionists, but whenever I got to America, what I actually saw was that a lot of the abolitionists of slavery, maybe not always the most popular ones, but a lot of them were pastors, and a lot of them were, you know, sort of evangelicals and missionaries who were sort of like the first American street preachers. But a lot of the sort of big time theologians at the time were actually sort of either silent on the issue of slavery or agreed that it was sin, but maybe that it wasn't a serious sin. And that there was a lot of consternation and conflict actually between some of the leading theological figures in the 19th century and some of the abolitionists of slavery. So that was a kind of an interesting thing because it was a situation pretty similar to our own.
Right. Yeah, that's what I was going to say. It sounds like it's a mirror of what we're going through right now. When you look at most of the mainline seminaries and even the churches in America, it seems like it's the same thing. They call it sin, if they do call it sin, but they really don't. They don't act upon the Great Commission and the Great Commandments to love God and love your neighbor.
You often find actually the opposite, sort of. Yeah, you find like a guy that you really, really admire, and you expect this guy to be right on about slavery. And then you dig in there and you're saying, who is the main opponent of these abolitionists of slavery? And you're reading these tracts from guys like Charles Hodge. Mm-hmm. And you're just like, wow, okay. You're arguing that the slave is a human and is an image bearer, but, you know, he can be sold on an auction block. And that was pretty shattering.
So that was Charles Hodge that was saying that?
Yeah, Charles Hodge was an opponent of abolitionism. You got guys that I think were great in many areas. I mean, you got like George Whitefield, who, you know, he's an advocate of slavery. Even after slavery had been abolished, he thought that that was wrong. That was a wrong move. And, you know, and I don't want to go into all these differences between the North and the South, but the fact of the matter is there was in the 1830s people who started rising up saying that slavery is a national sin and these are image bearers and you cannot break up the family. You can't sell a mother's child away from her. You can't sell the husband of a, you know, in a fan, the father of a child down the river. You can't do these things because, you know, the slave is meant to be a brother, not, you know, he's a man and a brother, as if they're always saying he's an image bearer. And it's amazing if you don't find some of these theologians positively arguing for slavery and that it's biblical, not just slavery in general, but you have them arguing for the kind of slavery that was happening in the South, which was predicated on man stealing, which is certainly not biblical. But you have all these arguments. I'm like, what's going on here? And it was just deep rooted sin, and they needed to confess and see that sin and think about it rightly.
Right. Now, so God wrecked your world, and was it an overnight thing, or did it happen gradually? And at that point, when you said, you know, enough is enough, I repent of my apathy and of my sins that I've been committing. What happened from there? You know, did you just get together with other guys that had the same thing happen to them? Was it a providential thing that was going on around you? Or did you have to go and find people that were abolitionists? How did that come about?
Yeah, well, it was interesting because I think it was happening to more than just myself. At about the time, I mean, there were some overnight things that were pretty major. But at the time, I was a graduate student, so I was a little older, but I knew a lot of the younger college guys. And in the college sort of department or whatever in this church, there was a group of young men who were sort of really getting sort of hungry. They were like addicted to the I'll Be Honest videos, and they were reading a bunch of Puritan paperbacks and getting all like stoked and into theology and stuff. And our, not to get too personal with it, but the church that we were going to at the time, the head pastor was not a big fan of Reformed theology, and these guys were just devouring it. And they got in trouble for that and reprimanded for the kind of books they were reading and the kind of things that they were saying. And they were the first guys that I started saying, hey, guys, let's do this abolitionism thing. And let's start looking at abortion as a love your neighbor issue, as a be salt and light issue. And they were hungry for that as well, because it wasn't just theology, it was orthopraxy. But when they got in trouble with the leadership, not for abolitionism, but they got in trouble for, I mean, frankly, it was a mix of their particular kind of theological views and the fact that they wanted to be, you know, they wanted to be killing sin. And they were real into sort of like the John Owen sort of be killing sin or it'll be killing you thing. Mm-hmm. And they got reprimanded because a lot of the other kids in the college department just wanted to go on ski trips. Right. Whenever I got called into the elders there telling me that these young men are being rambunctious and they've got to go and you need to stop letting them come to the abolitionist society meetings that you're having. That led to a lot of, you know, I had to examine them and what they were saying and the charges being brought up against them. And it was very revealing. And through that process, which was a difficult process because these were men that I respected. These were the elders in the church that I was in. Through that process, another brother, Alan Miracle, looked at it and said, man, what's going on? And then Toby Harmon, who is the associate pastor to the youth, he was also brought in on the thing. And they basically told us all, hey, you guys need to stop being radical Christians, calm down, everything from these young kind of radical reformer guys and all the abolitionism stuff. They told us, you guys got to stop doing this, you know, just come to church. And so it was the Abolitionist Society of Norman, which was started in that church, was basically the fellowship of the guys and just the reality of like, whoa, we're doing something that is bringing the gospel into conflict with this really evil thing, abortion. But really what it's more than just this evil abortion thing, it's really making all these apathetic believers in this church very uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. Because they don't want a group of people running around killing sin and getting in each other's lives, talking about sin and checking on each other. And they don't want people going to abortion clinics or going to the high schools or the colleges talking to people about the gospel. They were comfortable and we made them uncomfortable.
Right. What year was this that it all started?
That was in 2011. Okay. And I mean, we started in a very traditional way, the Abolitionist Society of Norman. I started it basically because I just said, hey guys, I'm reading about these abolitionist societies and I think they were good. We should do this. And I didn't really know much about the pro-life movement. And frankly, when I looked at it, it just seemed like a silly sort of Catholic thing. And I didn't really understand it all, but I said, I don't know about that, but let's do this abolitionist society thing and we'll figure it out. And, one of the elders at the church was like, well, I'll be the elder over this and we'll get this going, and super approved, and it was great, and the pastors all loved it. The church was very much sort of like you're as pro-life as a church is ever going to get, sort of mm-hmm. church.
Right.
And we were flourishing. I mean, we had like 80 people. It was a church of maybe 350, and like 80 of them were coming to like weekly meetings.
That's amazing.
So we'd go out and do stuff. But I think that the leadership, though, expected it to end, like to have like a season. And when it kind of kept on going,
right.
growing, I think it became sort of a bit of a stumbling block for some folks.
Well, it sounds like you said, that they were against Calvinistic soteriology as well.
Yeah, it was the pastor, and I can say this because he writes books against Calvinism, but he Ronnie Rogers was the pastor, and Ronnie. There's sort of an anti-Calvinism, but maybe more than that, it was a very dispensationalist church. And in the middle, it's funny because in the middle of like sort of the birth of the abolitionist community there, you know, I'm studying a lot of stuff and I write from a very sort of presuppositional and methodological postmillennial sort of framework. And this pastor is a dispensationalist, not a presupposition. He's very much an evidentialist. He's loving everything I'm writing. So I'm just kind of like, well, okay, cool. You know, cause I think he just thinks, okay, this is a guy who wants to fight abortion. And so he's not really seeing it. But I think as it kind of, I was naive and I was probably writing things that were very contrary to what he was thinking. But it, I don't think it was the soteriology as much as it was maybe the sort of...
the orthopraxy?
The orthopraxy. I think that a lot of people were, and I now know this from conversations afterwards, I think a lot of people were going in and saying, okay, these abolitionists are basically, they're saying things like, you know, where's your salt and where's your light? And, you know, talking about, are we like the priest and the Levite in the parable, the Good Samaritan? And I feel convicted. And I just remember hearing things like, you know, that was, those things that Jesus was saying were to different people of a different age, and now we're in an age of grace and all that kind of stuff, and probably didn't recognize that I was steering a ship in a different direction from what he was teaching. But at the time, he was going through the book of Revelation, and it was all very it's not the interpretation of Revelation that I take.
Right.
So sitting there every Sunday hearing about this church age and all this kind of stuff was, that was going on at the same time. And I think that figured into it. The other thing was, is that as we started delving into having the mind of Christ in regard to the preborn child and human beings and image bearers, and when an image bearer like begins their life, we wanted to take it all the way back to the moment of, you know, fertilization, the conception of a human being, and that's before implantation. And so studying that and looking at that, we became very early on bold about the problems with in vitro fertilization. And I think the final, one of the last Sundays that I was actually there in the church, I was asked to speak for 5 minutes because it was Sanctity of Life Sunday. And from the pulpit, I spoke against in vitro fertilization, among things, because, you know, Christ was a person and he became a human in the womb of his mother prior to implantation. And I connected that to like all these humans that were orphaned in their cryogenic chambers, who'd been frozen and discarded by their parents through the process of in vitro fertilization, and said, this is the opposite of Mary, who said, let it be. This is people saying, hey, God's not opening my womb, so I'm going to take this into my own hands. Right. Well, I was saying all this stuff and did not know that the daughter of the pastor, the head elder, was in the process of doing IVF. So it got me into a lot of trouble that I did not know. I did not understand. But it was very quickly evident that I had ruffled his feathers. But it wasn't intentional. I did not know that they were engaging in that at the time.
Right.
So,
yeah, it sounds like the Holy Spirit was moving, and you guys he was producing a revival there. I mean, not only with abolitionism and looking at our the image bearers of God as those that need to be defended, but also with the providence of God and God's sovereignty. I mean, it was just, you had 80 people that were engaged in this, about a third of the church, right?
Yeah. And we were actually seeing like the fruit of repentance, maybe more in those people, guys coming up and saying, man, you know, today I went on the campus and I talked to people about what I think is the truth, justice, and mercy of God. And I got cussed out for my faith. You know, I've never been, you know, like people were kind of saying Christianity is sort of alive. Like, I'm not just coming and hearing sermons. I'm going out and doing things. And I feel more like the Christians described in the Bible, you know? And so we were seeing that fruit. And really when the hammer kind of came down and said, you guys can't do this anymore, it did. Just as the word of God would say, you know, some people counted that cost and said, well, we're going to continue to do this. And other people said, okay, I'm done with this. And, you know, I think a lot of people did what they felt they ought to do according to the scriptures. And it did sort of, you know, cut the size of the abolitionist society down. And a lot of us tried to remain within that body, and all that kind of stuff. But, yeah, I think it, you know, it's kind of hard to use the word revival, but I would say for myself, Toby, Alan, Matt Bodenhammer, and some of these guys that may not be well known in the abolitionist community now, they're still certainly around. There was like a bond of fellowship and just an understanding of who we were and what we needed to do in the kingdom really was born out of that fire. And and I think it's still bearing fruit to this day. We still have communication with that church, and God is not leaving them alone. He's still doing stuff at that church or within that body, and we're seeing fruit to this day from it.
Amen. And you guys try to do it the right way. You went to your elders, you submitted to them, they were all for it, and then when they saw that this was not going to end, they decided to try to put the brakes on it. And at that point, those elders stopped shepherding you guys and stopped supporting you and helping you along with the things that God has put in your path. And at that point, you guys left.
Yeah. Well, what's interesting is I tried to, you know, I don't think everybody did everything perfectly. There were these five college guys that got removed, and it wasn't for abolitionism. It was for, it sounds silly to think of. I mean, I think it's like they're sharing Tim Conway videos or something, which, you know, I don't know. And like, yeah. they're in trouble for some things. And I spent about 3 or 4 months meeting with the elders on a pretty regular basis because I had looked at their letters and what they were removed for. And I just could not understand because I did not think that these guys were teaching a false gospel. Now the pastor may disagree on that, and that may have went into it, but, I stayed around and tried to remain there, and I actually followed them. When the elders actually said, you can have these Abolitionist Society meetings, but you need to not invite these guys. We've removed them from the fellowship. It made sense to me at first. Okay, they've been removed from the fellowship, so, you know, I'm not going to have them come here. So, you know, I just told those guys, listen, you can still do abolitionism stuff, but not whenever we meet at Trinity. And so I had done that for a while. And then, you know, Toby remained on staff at the church and Alan Miracle remained at the church. But whenever I left, I probably could have stayed around longer. I didn't leave because of discipline. I left because I just could not. It was after 4 or 5 months of just trying to figure this out. And my wife and I just said, well, according to the Word of God, you have to put yourself under men who you would want to emulate, who you'd want to follow, who do you want to submit to. And if you can't, if you're finding that men are not, and this is kind of, you know, it's a little harsh, but if they're not accurately handling the word of truth, you can't sort of submit to them because that's sort of their primary function is to guard the gospel, the word of God, and teach it accurately. And I thought they were misusing it in the removal of these guys. I mean, they removed them on Romans 16:17. And they couldn't tell me that there was a false gospel being taught. So I left willingly. Now, Toby Harmon and Alan Miracle stayed there, but they gave Toby an ultimatum, said that he could either remain an abolitionist or lose his job as an associate youth pastor. And that was like, I think, half of his income. And then Alan Miracle was with the Foreign Missions Board and going to France as a missionary, and half of his funding for that was coming from Trinity, and they told him that he had to stop doing abolitionism or they would cut his funding. It was a serious, that was a dark time, because Toby and Alan are some of my closest friends and they're being put in this test,
right?
But we all came through it just fine. I mean, there was, it was not fun, but I don't regret it because I think we're all stronger and I think we all kind of understand the Word of God more because, you know, you could go to it and see, oh, this is what we should expect. This is how these things happen and stuff. So,
right. So Alan is an evangelist and then Toby was a youth pastor. So you had two men here that were in leadership, men that could teach. And so you guys went and did you guys form a Door of Hope at that time?
No. We actually, there was a small Reformed Baptist church, University Fellowship here in Norman, real small, like 15, 20 people. And that's where all those young guys went. And they said, hey, come over here. And, you know, I'd never gone to a Reformed Baptist church. So my wife and I went there and we like loved it. It died. That church died because of, essentially, I think the guy who was pastoring it, he had two jobs and he just stopped doing it. But out of it, another guy wanted to plant a church, and he was sent and had the approval of the one other Reformed Baptist church in Norman, Oklahoma. And he wanted to do a church, which is an awesome concept. He wanted to do a church that sort of ministered to the academics at the University of Oklahoma and sort of the homeless degenerates in Norman. And so he wanted to have like a church where he had people in both of them, from both worlds sitting in the same place. And that was awesome. And he called it Door of Hope and was very excited about it. But it was not something that he wanted to stick with. But we had been meeting in houses, and you know, we were having church together, and we just all loved one another, and it was just great. And when he decided that no, he was going to sort of, you know, take a back and do his job and all this kind of stuff, we just kind of kept meeting. And so there was this period where I'd say, well, are we a church? Are we a fellowship? What are we? There's this period in the history of Door of Hope where your main teaching elder, the church planter, sort of goes his own way, moves and starts going to this mega church. And it's very confusing and perplexing, but none of us really want to go back to this sort of mega church thing. We really love what we're doing. It's sort of a organic house church thing,
right? It's like what they have in China and other countries.
It was just like the fellowship's really sweet, and you can meet for a whole day. Like you can set aside a Sunday, and you can have study together, and then you can observe the Lord's Supper, eat, and then go back into some prayer, worship, and then some more study.
Right.
And so I think it was what we are all hungry for. And I think we were more hungry for it than he was. I think he wanted to, preach. And so he pursued that through there's a good sort of, it's a mega church, but there's a good front, it's called Frontline here in Oklahoma. And it's sort of like a Reformed mega church. And so he wanted to do that. And I think we are all sort of more interested in sort of going through a text together in a living room.
Right.
But there was a period there, and that was during the time where Toby and Alan were trying to stay at Trinity. And then when Alan left, he went over to Berry Road Baptist Church. And then when Toby finally left after they gave him the ultimatum, he had come over, and we had kind of grown, and actually we had done the sort of thing where we were actually some of the, we wouldn't call them members, but we had regular, the homeless community sort of fellowshipping with us. And we're to the point where we needed a building and all that kind of stuff, and began, I think we spent about a year and a half studying, the church and how it'd be organized, how we'd run our, for lack of a better word, services, our fellowship days, elders, deacons, what we would do in that area. And we studied that for ages, it seems, until we sort of kind of came to the agreement, okay, here's what we know.
It's not like you guys were rebels and just took off out of the church and said, you know what, we're just going to hang out at home and we're going to be this little kind of hippie commune and only focus on one thing. You guys were actually trying to have elders and deacons and have a good, solid ecclesiology, right?
Yeah, yeah. Some of what you just said there is, I've read those things on the interwebs, mm-hmm. Radical runaway from the church thing. And I'm not even making it up now, that never was the case. Mm-hmm. There was like always a desire for sort of an extreme biblical, church organization, like all of that kind of thing. What we didn't want to do was be like the institutional churches that we had been from, because we had actually come from churches where there were domineering elders, where there was a lack, there was really no accountability. You had elders, but the elders like didn't know your names.
It was a facade.
This sort of facade thing. Right. But we weren't throwing out the actual scriptural teaching on that. We were actually seeking what it actually was. And there was never a time in which we sort of became like a hippie commune. At some point in time, and I can't remember who started it, and it doesn't really matter, somebody wanted to say that that's what we were doing, and had tried to do some work to that end. But that just never was true. By the time that was like spread from one person to the next person, as a fellowship, we basically said, okay, here's the deal. There are people trying to jump on our little fellowship here and attacking it, saying it's not a real church. But we all know it's a real church because we're doing this, 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 and this, and these are the this is the description and qualifications of a church. There may be differences in ecclesiology here and there, but nothing scriptural, and a lot of people are saying a lot of things, and we just didn't care. It's ended up having bad fruit because I think it's been disruptive to the cause of abolition, because people want to sort of take, because it started here, they want to take our history and sort of impose it on every other abolitionist, and they're not taking our actual history, they're taking our the created history. Right. And so it's been a problem, but no, there was never any.
So there's been a lot of guys or group of people that have been hurt by their churches and by not being supported by them or told to stop doing the work of abolitionism. And mm-hmm. they've gone to the other side of the spectrum. The pendulum has swung to the other extreme. So
right.
what, you know, I want to hear what your personal view of ecclesiology is. And then what do you say to, or regarding abolitionists who have an obvious contempt for church hierarchy? What would yeah. you say to them?
Well, I'll start with the thing that we always have said, like I've always said, it kind of gets lost. I literally think that there's no doing the work of abolition as an individual or as sort of like a local society without sort of being plugged in to a very active and biblical fellowship of believers. Like if you do not have what is described in the Word of God, that I mean, because we Christians, we are made for community, and that community and that accountability, and that sort of like it's described in a number of epistles. I'm sure we all know them, but you know, whether you're talking about 1 Timothy or Thessalonians or just in the number of places where you actually have this set up, there've got to be older believers. They're going to be the younger believers are submitting to the older believers, and the older believers are meeting these qualifications. All the men are trying to aspire to these things. If you're not in a community or fellowship that doesn't have that, you are going to be gobbled up and spit out. You're going to be ineffectual as an abolitionist. You're going to find yourself just prey to the world, and you're going to be done for. So from the very beginning in the whole abolitionist thing, when you get, because there are a lot of people, not because of abolitionism, but just because of their pro-life views, that are sort of like not part of any kind of active local fellowship. They're sort of, they're like gunslingers on their own. They're out there fighting the battle, and they've got, you know, they got no local fellowship. They're not part of any church. They're not submitted to anybody.
Nowhere to be fed.
Yeah, they're nowhere to be fed, and there's nowhere, and they're not pouring into anyone's life themselves.
Right.
They're just kind of on their own, and I think that's just like the most dangerous place for any believer to be, and that's just not what we're meant to be. And I think, yes, it's true that there's a lot of, it's hard to find a good church in some places out there.
It is.
But I think that the Lord is actually faithful that, you know, if you're looking and you're doing the work, you'll find other believers, and you'll be able to fellowship with them. So I think that's like a big key thing. So outside of the whole, this kind of ecclesiology versus this kind of ecclesiology, there's nothing really more clear in the Word of God than the fact that the saints are supposed to not forsake assembling together. And when they assemble together, there is a certain order and there's a certain focus of the things that they do.
And there's accountability.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, that's in a certain sense, that's the point of it.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, we, you know, you and I know, I mean, we're not perfectionists. We don't think that whenever you come to know the Lord, you're immediately sort of, you have no more temptation. You have no more fleshly desires and all that kind of stuff. Like that is going to be there. You're still a man.
Right.
And also you're just the man that God made. So you just have the gifts he's given you, the office he's given you, and just you're just who you are. You're like a part of the hand. Well, you're pointless without the arm, you know? I mean, you're pointless without the rest of the body. And I think that, you know, being pointless is not what any Christian is meant to be. But so this functioning of the body is, I think, very, very key. And then the accountability stuff, I mean, let's face it, no one is so good that they can just be running around them and Jesus. That's just not how it works.
So who are some of the guys that you are held accountable to and that you hold accountable?
Well, I'm a young man, so I'm 35 years old. And, I get to pour into the lives of some younger guys. And in a lot of ways, these younger guys in my church, they're just solid believers. And, even though I'm supposed to be sort of shepherding them and helping them, they do help me. And some of them are my age, similar age, but, Toby is probably the guy. Toby, he's a few years older than me. Toby is the guy who sees me nearly every day, knows where I'm at, can track my attitude and track my, the things that you have to deal with when you're sort of like a, sort of vocal, visible person out there in the world. He can track my pride and he can call me on it and stuff. And he does. He's actually quite good at it. But Toby and Alan and Matt are the other guys who are of my age or a little older in the church here. But beyond that, I gain a lot of, there are guys, older guys who have been, they're members of the body of Christ. They're not members of our local fellowship, but they're active, faithful men who have been doing a work similar to abolitionism for years, and I've already gone through all these temptations and all these struggles and all these sort of disheartening moments that I have to face as younger than them. And so guys like Rusty Thomas, that can really call me up. Rusty Thomas is the guy who will call me up. He's like, "Hey, bro, your Facebook post, what was up with that?" And I'm thankful for him. And, it was about maybe a year and a half, and maybe more than that, maybe 2 years ago now, where he comes from a slightly more charismatic group. But did the whole at the Operation Save America thing, sort of like, we're laying hands on you and we're sort of, being the older guys recognizing the younger guys and we bless you. We want to cover you. We want to pray for you and we want you to come to us. And that was for Rusty and Chet Gallagher. But then there are other guys that, I just think highly of. They may not say, "Oh, I'm, keeping so-and-so accountable," but I highly respect their opinions and their views and their rebukes are worth more to me than their praise.
Right. Right. And I see you do things with Matt Truhella at times and his doctrine of the lesser magistrate has been a big influence on all abolitionist societies.
Oh yeah.
So you have a pretty good relationship with him as well. I'm sure he can give you a call and put you in your place if need be.
Oh yeah. Yeah. Nah. If Matt Truhella said, "I need you to stop jumping," I would say, "Okay, I'll stop jumping." He said, "No, how high?"
There you go.
And right. he's just to sort of brag on Matt, because I try to do this every time because people may not know this about him, but he's actually one of the few guys from the sort of the older guard who's come along and said, "Okay, you young rascally AHA guys, I like what you're doing, and here's what I'm doing, and I see how it's consistent, and we're not competing with one another. We're brothers." And there's been immediate rapport with him, and it's – he's just a super humble guy.
Yeah. I love that, brother. Yep. Yeah, it's a beautiful thing when brothers can dwell in the house of the Lord in unity and attack the enemy instead of each other. Let me ask you this. How does AHA identify themselves? They're not a church. They are parachurch. Are they a corporation, a community of loosely affiliated free individuals? What exactly is the structure of the abolitionist societies, if there even is one?
Yeah, technically or properly, AHA, that's just an acronym, abolish human abortion. And of course, that's the symbol. But I guess that symbol and that acronym are so wedded to these five tenets of abolitionism. So it's really like there's this ideology out there. There's this ideology of abolitionism. And adherents of that ideology would use that symbol. And so I think different people in different ways say, you know, I'm AHA or I agree with AHA or whatever that. But that's just, I think, properly speaking, it's people saying I adopt abolitionism as opposed to sort of pro-life regulationism or incrementalism. Now, abolitionist societies would be clusters of people in local areas that all adopt abolitionism and sort of set themselves about doing it. You know, the two modes, agitation and assistance, like doing the work of abolitionism together in societies.
Yeah, go into those five tenets if you can.
So the idea would be that the sort of the primary tenet, which all the tenets kind of flow from, is that for, I guess the five tenets are kind of like, you can't really adopt one without adopting the other. So they're all sort of connected. But the idea is that if abortion is sin and the only answer for sin is the gospel, that the gospel must be central to all the work against abortion. And by gospel, we don't mean just justification. We mean the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so one of the tenets is that this is a gospel-centered cause, and that the gospel is the key to ending abortion. So that's a major tenet. And from that, so you would get sort of that this is theological and not secular, that we're not going at this sort of like making secular arguments, where the word of God is the preeminent sort of source for our knowledge about, you know, what is good, evil, what we ought to do and all that. And then the tenet that we're doing this for the glory of God. So this is an evangelical endeavor instead of sort of a, you know, secular thing. The other tenet all these tenets are actually set up in contradistinction to like the pro-life tenets. So this makes a little more sense to think about it as a tenet of abolitionism is belief in the providence of God. You say the sovereignty of God, that the duty is ours and the results belong to God. And we just want to do what God says and look to him for guidance. And that's contra the pro-life tenet of sort of pragmatism. Mm-hmm. So providence over pragmatism. And then our view of the church, believing that the church has been sort of given this great commission to disciple all the nations and spread the gospel. The belief in the obligation of the church to do something about abortion, given that abortion is a direct defilement of the first and second commandments of Christ, because it's the image of God that's being defiled. So God's not being glorified there. And it's the neighbor who's being killed. So we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's the church, the people of God who are followers of Christ, who are obligated to establish justice for the fatherless, not neglect justice and mercy, but to be faithful, to be the body and bride of Christ as he destroys works of darkness, as he puts the enemy death under his feet. So evangelical, gospel-centered, obligation of the church, providence, not pragmatism. I think that's the five tenets. I put them in different orders all the time.
Yeah. It's a great commission in action is what it is.
Yeah. Yeah. You can't really have the great commission without the obeying the gospel.
That's right. Teaching them to obey all that he has commanded.
Yeah.
Right. So can you go back in time and tell me who started the AHA symbol or who created it? Was it you? I know you're an artist. I think you do all the artwork, right? For all the, quad folds and drop cards and things like that?
Yeah, at least all the stuff that comes through AHA Gear, which is that's an LLC, that's an organization, you know, that's a gear provider. So all the stuff that comes through AHA Gear is generally mine, multiple writers and editors and stuff, but I generally do the layout and artwork on that. But there are various other abolitionists who agree and adopt those tenets we were just talking about that put out material. So I can't take credit for everything that's out there, but the stuff that comes to the store is mine. The symbol, that is mine. And the reason that there was a symbol was because here in Norman, Oklahoma, where everyone's either sort of like flamingly gay atheist or like conservative Christian. It's like this super, it's a college town and like, it's very clear, you know, but there's the Christians and there's like the atheists, and you know, they have their coffee shop. It's like all separate and all this kind of stuff. Right. I just had noticed that something like the cross didn't really mean, you know, I'm against abortion. The cross didn't really mean I think that Christianity ought to be bold and vital in changing the culture. And it didn't really mean all those things. And I've been thinking and studying symbols and whatnot, just because I'm sort of overactive in this area. But as I became an abolitionist and I wanted to do the abolitionist society stuff, the thing that I was most interested in doing right off the bat was sort of like recruiting people in. And so I thought, well, we need to make some kind of a symbol, because these abolitionists of slavery, they did this symbol of the slave on his hand, you know, with his arms raised up, you know, the am I not a man and a brother symbol. And I had studied that historically. And what they were trying to say to the British population was, this is a man and a brother, an image bearer of God, human, and a brother, that Christ died for him just as much as for you. Amen. So it's sort of an incarnational thing. And I thought, really, those are the two, which, you know, not to jump all the way back to the history stuff, those were the two things that separated the abolitionists from the non-abolitionists, this belief in the image of God and the incarnation of Christ. And that's why slavery was wrong. We wanted to make a symbol that was sort of a way for people to mark themselves out as sort of dissidents of the culture of death. As like, they're not going to be apathetic. They're not going to blend in. Like, you walk into a coffee shop, you don't know who's for abortion or against abortion. You can't tell. You put an AHA symbol on them, you know that they're the kind of Christian that's going to, you know, share the gospel with you if you sit down and talk with them. And so we wanted there to be something stark, recognizable, and we wanted to embed the ideology in there. And so we put the upward A for abolish, the two I's, which make an H, and the lower, the upside down A, because we thought abolish human abortion, and humans are valuable, and abortion is in violation of the higher law of God, thou shalt not murder, because these children in the womb are made in the image of God, and that Christ took on the form of man in the womb for them. So you have the image and the incarnation, which is the two things that make humans so valuable and prohibit murder. And so we thought, abolish human abortion.
Right.
And we wanted to embed that all in the symbol. So as it seeded the culture and went out there, you know, it would carry that ideology.
So when you created that symbol, was there already a movement going on with around the nation, or did that symbol come first and then it started spreading across the United States, or how did that work out?
Yeah, the symbol came first, pretty much concurrently with the Abolitionist Society of Norman. I think at our first meeting, it was kind of like, hey guys, and we're going to use this sort of creepy looking symbol to spread the word. And we hung up posters all over town, you know, that just had like quotes on them with the AHA symbol, and yeah. People were like, what is this? You know? And so it was a viral campaign. But by the time other abolitionists sort of started their own societies, which, like, we didn't go set up any other abolitionist societies. Just people were like, hey, we like what y'all are doing. We like this symbol and these posters on Facebook. We're going to do the same thing.
Right.
And it kind of, the symbol was used to seed all these other societies. And we fought so many battles to sort of like protect what it means. Like, okay, this is because somewhere along the line, someone secular says, I really like this symbol and I'm going to do like a secular abolitionist society. And you're like, well, let me tell you what the symbol means.
Right.
You got to believe in the higher law of God to have the abrogation of a lower law. You know, you can't, the word abolish has always meant that the laws of man are in conflict with the laws of God, and therefore, anytime that they are in conflict, those laws are false and they must be abolished, or annulled, or abrogated. And so it guards against sort of like secular abolitionism and stuff.
Mm-hmm. So when you guys made this sign, you guys were still part of Trinity, right? It was before all that stuff went down?
Yeah. I think the Abolitionist Society of Norman was at Trinity for about 8 or 9 months.
In submission to your elders there?
Yeah.
Okay. So, you know, you guys are doing this great work, and God's, to me, it's a revival, brother, happening all across the land. People are starting to wake up and see the compromise of the pro-life movement, especially now after the last three weeks that you guys were in Oklahoma City. And we're starting to take the narrative back. So in your estimation, what do you think is the source of the often generally negative perception of abolitionists amongst sincere involved Christians who want to end abortion, but they don't want to work with or they don't want to be part of anything to do with AHA.
Yeah, I think it's the source of all sort of consternation and persecution throughout the ages. I mean, we are people who call all men everywhere to repent.
Amen.
And so being that this is a sort of project where we got to face it. We're in a culture where there are 100,000 Bible-believing churches and 100,000 churches which would actually meet the description and sort of praise of people who say this is a good church. So 100,000 good churches being led by men who, to all appearances and meeting all the checklists and all this kind of stuff, are faithful men, right? 100,000. And then we've got child sacrifice centers all over the place. And we've got 1 in 4 women killing their children in their wombs, which means, you know, half of the men are part of abortion. We've got child sacrifice. We've got sodomy parades. This is a deep and dark place. You know, we use the words of the prophet Isaiah. It's from the sole of the foot to the head. It's just wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. And so that is this culture and this world, this nation. And when you got people coming along and saying, hey guys, how can it be that we can claim to be salt and light when our churches share the same roads with child sacrifice centers? How can we claim to be salt and light whenever we parade our sin like Sodom? Something's wrong here. And I think the immediate reason that abolitionists, in this case, AHA abolitionists, are sort of immediately like, whoa, hey, God, is the same reason that people dislike evangelists in general, because we're calling people to repent. We're not just calling people like the totally lost person who says there's no God to repent.
Right.
We're calling that guy who thinks that he's been doing the right thing for the longest time. That guy who's been given to the crisis pregnancy center, voting for all the Republicans, we're saying, you know, you have not done, you've neglected justice and mercy. You have not practiced pure and undefiled religion. You know, we may not lead with that, but I think whenever you stand up and say, the churches in America have not failed to be pro-life, they've failed to be Christian, like no one likes hearing that. And so they respond the way they respond whenever they're called to repent. And that creates this sort of like, well, who are you? Are you perfect? You're not, you know, and so it creates that situation. And then I think that gets repeated and then translated telephone game. And before you know it, you know, we're some kind of a cult. So I think that's a major part of it. The other part of it is that, I mean, it's related to the calling all men everywhere to repent, but the pro-life establishment, the people who have been doing this, they have been wrong, not just about incrementalism, but all five of those tenets. There has been a devotion to pragmatism and a denial of the power of God, of the gospel.
Right.
There has been sort of this, I mean, it's the teachings, I don't know what it's like right now, but the teaching in most of the sort of Baptist churches that I grew up in and was around and knew about, and a lot of the literature I looked at, was teaching people that when it came to the abortion issue, you kind of need to leave God out of it. Hmm. We come on the scene and we're like, don't leave God out of it. The reason these people are killing their children is because they do not know God or honor him.
That's right.
And so when we say that, then you've got like these leading, you know, pro-life apologists who are teaching in the churches going, what'd you just say? And we say, well, you're being faithless. You know, that's how they see it. They hear that we're basically saying that they're ashamed of the gospel. And then when we first came on the scene, the first sort of controversial thing that we got a lot of flack over was we refused to support Mitt Romney because it, you know, to us, you know, he was a pro-abortion guy, you know, saw abortion as necessary in various cases and stuff. And we also sort of at that time made it very clear that we were gospel centered, and that meant that we could not be equally yoked or yoked in the work with Romanists,
right,
Catholics. And so that was very controversial. And so you had Catholics saying things about us. Then you had, you know, pro-life Protestants who didn't like the fact that we were saying the opposite of what they'd been saying. And they're both sort of like reading each other's blogs and repeating parts of them. And so you got like one guy writing a blog that AHA hates the church, and his blog is being shared on the Catholic website, and they're saying AHA hates the church, but they mean the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
And so this cycles and cycles, and it spreads out. But so that's all the big stuff. But for individuals, I would say that because we are a zealous group, and we're going to be attracting a lot of these kind of young, zealous guys, we're not perfect. Abolitionists are not perfect. And so when you're sort of right, say you're dead right about the rape exception is evil, the idea that God is going to allow us to abolish abortion and leave an exception to murder children for the crimes of their father, that is evil. But you get into a Facebook conversation with some well-meaning pro-life person, and they say something like, well, I would allow a rape exception if it meant the abolition of all other abortions. And the abolitionist says something along the lines of, so you hate God? Yeah, I mean, this is not good, you know? And then they go off and they say, all of those AHA guys are a bunch of mean jerkheads.
So know? what do you do to correct that, brother? Because if you see it happening, do you correct them on the spot, or do you pull them aside? What do you do in that situation? I mean, it's a very important when people look up to guys like you and Toby and other guys, for you guys to actually speak out and you know, admonish your brethren.
Yeah, I mean you do the best you can. Whether a lot of times, certainly early on, and I mean still, you know, there's the ability to sort of private message someone and say, hey, you know what? I don't disagree with what your position is, but you're not speaking the truth in love, brother or sister. And so there's a lot of that correction that goes on. Now, some of it can't go on because you don't know it's happening.
Right.
The abolitionist community or movement or whatever you want to call it is, you know, say you got 1,000 people out there doing this with AHA gear on or something. And so you can't really control it, but as good as you can, I think we have to be persuasive and be examples. And this is maybe controversial, but we actually believe that each of those individual abolitionists, if we can say you need to be part of a local fellowship where you're being held accountable by people who will be loving enough to tell you, hey, you're being unloving. Mm-hmm. You know, we do sort of trust in the kingship of Christ and that he is the head of the church, all these local fellowships, and that these individuals, if they are faithful, obedient followers of him, will be reproved and corrected by people that are in their lives. That's probably a little reckless, but I have no intention of being the elder of thousands of people that I don't see on a day in, day out basis.
That's impossible, but you can lead by example, like you said, and all the other brothers that are the faces of the abolitionist societies need to lead by example. And when they run across something, then they should exhort their brethren and admonish them and in a loving way. I think the whole movement needs to be bathed in what Bonson would call a humble boldness. So don't do away with the boldness. Don't do away with the non-compromising stances that we have, but at the same time, we need to be humble and gracious, you know, as we try to win our brethren that have been taking that spoon-fed material from the pulpit for so many years that has been a pro-life a stance. You know, we have to try to gain that narrative back, and it takes a lot of work.
And, oh, yeah.
Yeah, but I think, you know, we're moving in the right direction. Now, what's the next steps for what's going to happen here after Oklahoma? Can you talk about that a little bit?
Well, what happened in Oklahoma, it already is, it's not staying in Oklahoma. I know it sounds kind of corny to say it that way, but there are a number of people who've already sort of contacted us and said, hey, guess what? I got a senator over here in this and that state that wants to put forward this bill. Can we look at your language? Can we do it? So on the legislative level, I think that Senator Silk's bill has given some courage to some other people in some other places. And so that's going to be happening. I think we're going to see a number of amendment initiatives filed within the year from other abolitionist societies, or other abolitionist individuals who want to, you know, file constitutional amendments in their states that would be seeking to get ballot access for a vote on abolition in a state. So there's going to be a number of like sort of legislative things going on. But more importantly than that, I think that we've been yelling and stuff about the difference between regulationism and incrementalism and abolitionism for a number of years now, and saying things like, guys, we need to be calling abortion murder, treating it like murder, and seeking to abolish it in and of itself instead of regulate like when it's done, where it's done, how it's done, and all the kind of stuff that the pro-life movement does. And I think people have been hearing that and listening to that, but also at the same time going, yeah, but who do I vote for? Or there is no abolitionist bill. And they say, and the pro-life leaders would say, well, the moment you guys get somebody in there who wants to do that, you tell me. Right now I'm going to support what's there.
That's the problem.
Yeah, they say stuff like that. Well, now that it's popping up, they're changing their tune and they're actually opposing it. Right. As we said, they kind of would. I mean, there's nothing at all surprising about sort of Tony Lowinger's opposition to SB 1118 in Oklahoma. I mean, that we could have said that was going to be happening years ago. We know what's going on. It's not a surprise. But here locally, you know, I'm actually in pretty constant conversation with Senator Silk, and you know, he's committed to like putting the bill forward again at the beginning of next session, and we're going to be calling an interim session, which is an interim meeting to go ahead and, before he even launches the bill again, bring in experts to talk about, you know, exactly what this would mean for ectopic pregnancies, exactly what this would mean for IVF. You know, can we criminalize abortion? What will that do to doctors who do DNCs after miscarriages, so on and so forth, and get all that cleared up, all sort of the misinformation campaigns, and then he's going to launch the bill again.
Right. Well, brother, thank you for your time. This has been very informative and a lot of good information to get out there. A lot of misconceptions that I hope have been brought down. And I just thank you for coming on the War Room and sharing your time with us. Is there anything else you want to tell the people that are listening? And is there any websites you want to point to?
Yeah, well, I do want to say that this isn't about AHA. Like some people, I would agree with you that you said earlier, there's a revival going on. And I don't think that's sort of like the cause of AHA or the symbol or anything like that. I think those are useful tools, and it allows us all to sort of like unify together and work together. But it is very clear and apparent that God is waking up people all over the country that kind of know each other or don't know each other, and they're getting connected, and it's becoming a very real, live, active issue of the church here in America. And I think that that has to be sort of recognized by all the people that are listening to this program, and even those who are not. And so while that's, I think, has to be acknowledged, the whole point, just for those who are listening who may, you know, what's all this kind of AHA mania stuff? The whole point of like the websites, the memes, the material, the gear, all that kind of stuff is we desire, at least the guys here in Norman, we desire to see all these Christians in all these different areas, in these different local fellowships and geographically separated groups, to be unified, to adopt an ideology that is consistent, that's biblical, that's clear, and that it's not just ideology, that it's also a plan of action, and to work together. So that's why we produce the products we do. That's why we try to like get the material out there. The material is written by people all over the country and edited and worked out. And so we just believe that we have to, you know, you don't have to be an AHA-er to be a part of the abolitionist movement. If you believe that the Spirit of God is working through his people to bring abortion to an end by the power of the gospel, well, you're trying to remove an evil deed by the right means. You're an abolitionist in our mind. And so you don't have to be an AHA card carrier, But you do have to take seriously the commands of Christ, and he was very clear. Woe to those who neglect justice and mercy. This is not a special calling. Christians ought to love their neighbors. They ought to establish justice for the fatherless. And that's just what the Spirit of God's doing through his church here and now.
Amen, brother. Thank you for coming on the War Room.
Thank you, sir. Thanks for having me, and look forward to hearing it and spreading it.
Amen. Love God, love your neighbor. Thank you for joining us in the War Room. Please enjoy The Nation's Rage, Psalm 2, by My Soul Among Lions.
Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Seeking to rid themselves of Christ's dominion, a theme that's true.